Is in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to hear how David shows kindness. Some of his enemies reject that kindness and pay the price for it. So 2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? And so Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abisha, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems best to him. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Halam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, and at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. So good to have you here with us today. Always especially happy to have visitors. And so if you're visiting with us, let me just echo what Pastor Greg said earlier. We are thankful that each one of you is here. We're also thankful for our members and regular attenders. Don't get me wrong. And we love being with you guys. I may not say this enough, but on behalf of Pastor Greg and me, the staff, we love you. We love you guys. It is a joy to be here with you. You bring joy to our hearts. We count you as not only church members, but friends. And we're so thankful for each one of you. While I'm giving out thanks especially to those who helped yesterday install more of the sound panels in the downstairs fellowship hall. We are making great progress. If you go down there and maybe clap your hands or something, you'll notice the echo is not quite as bad. And so we are well on our way to solving that problem. Thanks to those who gave up their time yesterday. All right, let me pray for us as we begin. Lord, thank you this day that you are God who reigns in heaven, and that by grace you've brought us into covenant to be your people. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the covenant mercies that you have heaped up in our lives. You've piled them up higher than our heads. And we recognize as your people today that we are undeserving of everyone. Lord, thank you for the forbearance and patience you continue to show with us in our Christian lives. Thank you for the fatherly care that you have, that you nurture our faith, and grow it, and continue to sustain us and help us each day of our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that today would be one more marker in that. Lord, in the midst of all of our unremarkable Sundays, where we come and we hear your word, and perhaps we take your supper, we sing your praises, we pray together, when it seems as if we leave and heaven and earth haven't shaken and nothing drastic has happened, Lord, we recognize that there is grace that comes to us, even in ordinary Sundays. Grace to keep our faith fortified, grace to carry on for one more week, grace to grow us and to nourish us. And so, Lord, we don't overlook that grace that you give today to your people. In fact, we come today expectant and hungry for it. So come, Lord, we pray. Be our teacher, instruct us, guide us in your good way. And Lord, we pray that today those in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would be impacted by your word, would hear your gospel offer, and would respond in repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, come and work in our midst, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 10. We're making our way through the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd. Originally, they were one book, not two. So we just finished 1 Samuel and plowed right ahead into 2nd. Made our way to chapter 10 now. As you're turning there, I'll tell you an anecdote. And it starts like this. Sometimes in life, you have to know when not to pick a fight. When not to pick a fight. Apparently, that was a lesson not learned by the Argentine Navy Admiral Jorge Anaya. Back in 1982, Argentina, the country, was in bad shape. It was led by a military dictatorship, was guilty of ongoing human rights abuses. The country was experiencing economic crisis, and as a result of all of that, there was a growing civil unrest. People were not happy with their government. What better way, Anaya reasoned, to distract from all of that and to earn some goodwill with my people than by winning an armed military conflict? And so he set his sights on the Falkland Islands. The Falklands, if you don't know, are located near the southernmost tip of South America. They are inhabited by more penguins than people. And most importantly, according to Argentines, they belong to Argentina by right. No one else should have them. Even though they would concede that the islands have been ruled by the United Kingdom for going on about 185 years now. You might wonder who it really belongs to. I'm probably not in a position to make that determination. Probably, it probably depends on the value you assign to things like what right the people who live in a place have to choose the government that rules them, and the validity of, and this has happened a few times in Argentina's history, moving out of a place, vacating it, and leaving a little plaque that says, in essence, we've still got dibs on this place. I'm really not sure how that works. At any rate, regardless of whose claim was right, Anaya had made the costly mistake of misreading his opponents. Misreading his opponent. When Britain withdrew its ice patrol vessel, which was its sole naval presence in the South Atlantic, well, Anaya took it as a sign that the British didn't really care about the Falklands, that they were unwilling to defend them. And so, he reasoned, if they would never respond militarily, then seizing the Falklands would be easy PR points for him back in Buenos Aires. And so, on April 2nd, 1982, Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands. But Anaya had gravely miscalculated. In reality, in doing that, Argentina was simply poking a sleeping bear, who, it turned out, would bring 28,000 troops and more than 100 ships against Argentina's only 12,000 troops and 40 ships, and by mid-June, force Argentina's surrender. It was the largest air-naval combat operation since World War II. And while Argentina still maintains a peaceful claim to the islands, that's pretty much all you can do when you surrender, and since the UK says that the two countries have, quote, nothing to discuss when it comes to the Falklands, that's what you say when you force someone to surrender. The immediate result for Anaya and his government was the exact opposite of what they had hoped for. Large protest erupted in Argentina, a PR disaster was on his hands, and soon the military dictatorship's downfall had hastened. In fact, a year later, a democratic government was installed, which was the first free election in Argentina since 1973. Sometimes you really have to know when not to pick a fight. Admiral Anaya, however, was not the first person in history to make this mistake. Among his predecessors was a guy we'll meet today, Kanun, son of Nakash, ancient king of the Ammonites, who also seems to have excelled in life at least one thing, poking sleeping bears, right? They wake up very angry. In our text today, he starts a war with King David and the nation of Israel after they sent condolences to him upon the occasion of his father's death. That's really bad form, right? It would be kind of like if you're at a funeral and a friend shows up to bring flowers, punching him in the face, right? You don't do that, right? It's not just bad manners, but in this case, it was really stupid, especially when David was offering to Kanun what seems to have been a covenant treaty of peace between their nations. But now, having insulted David's men, Kanun is not going to get peace, and he's not going to get faithful kindness from David. Instead, he's going to get the king's wrath, thundering down on him and backed up by the God who had promised to give David victory over all of his enemies. And as we'll see this week and in some weeks to come, this means that Kanun will also get defeat. That's our main idea today. Those who reject the king's kindness are defeated. Those who reject the king's kindness are defeated. You might even be able to guess the relevance of this lesson for us today. Since David and his kingdom serve to point forward to Jesus and his, the same lesson we see here is true of Jesus as well. He offers peace toward sinners and faithful kindness to them, but those who don't take him up on that, those who reject him and spurn him, will get just what Kanun did, defeat before the king instead. So what I'd like to do today is look at our text in two parts, which teach us two lessons. First, in verses 1 through 5, we'll see that some will reject the king's kindness. Some will reject the king's kindness. And second, in verses 6 through 19, we'll see that those who do will be defeated. Some will reject the kindness. Those who do will be defeated. And following that, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper and the amazing fact that for those who do, God has subdued our stubborn, Kanun-like hearts to no longer reject his king, but to gladly submit to him. Wonder of wonders. Today's sermon will be a little bit shorter because not only do we have the Lord's Supper, but at the end of the service today, we have a new deacon to install. Okay, so first up, verses 1 through 5, where we see that some will reject the king's kindness. Now, for what it's worth, and I'll come back to this in just a bit, I think the events here in chapter 10 happen chronologically before those in chapter 8 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and you'll see in a moment why I think that's the case. Verse 1 starts out by telling us that the Ammonite king, Nakash, has died, and his son became king in his place. You might say, ho-hum, just the succession in a dynasty in the ancient Near East. You might remember Nakash, however, from 1 Samuel 11, where Saul and Israel defeated him in battle. Now, what should really get our attention is verse 2, where David says, I will show kindness to Kanun the son of Nakash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now, do you see those words in your translation? Show kindness, or maybe if you have the ESV, deal loyally. Spot those words there? That word kindness, loyally, translates the exact same Hebrew word that was such a big deal back in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 9, and it refers to this unbreakable loyalty that two parties are supposed to show to one another when they enter into covenant together. Now, Nakash had shown that to David, apparently, which likely indicates that the two had formed some sort of covenant treaty between their nations, right? Now, you might think, well, that seems a little odd that Nakash would make a treaty with David, since he's the same guy who formerly fought with King Saul back in 1 Samuel. Maybe we can chalk that up to the old saying, my enemy's enemy is my friend, right? And so since David was an enemy of Saul, that must mean David was a person worthy of a covenant treaty in Nakash's eyes. At any rate, Nakash had been loyal to this covenant with David, and David now proposes that he'll show that same covenant loyalty to the son Kanun on the occasion of his father's death. In particular, David sends some messengers who will offer condolences on behalf of his kingdom. think about it as being similar to, say, today, when someone, a head of state or a family member dies in a nation, how other nations will send delegations to that funeral, right, to express their condolences and their well wishes for the family. But I think this was even more than just an act of simple diplomacy. In effect, David was implying that he would extend the covenant treaty of peace also to Canaan. He was offering to cement an alliance for a further generation. This was an olive branch of peace, right? And truth be told, it was the chance, the only chance, for Canaan and his kingdom to survive and not be crushed. But that's when Canaan misreads his counterpart, much like Admiral Anaya did. To be fair, Canaan had some help. When David's diplomats arrived in Ammonite land, Canaan's advisors were sure that they smelled a rat. They detected trickery. They were certain. David isn't trying to honor your dad, they tell him in effect. Can't you see what he's really up to? These men are spies. They're determined to find our city's weak spots, and David intends to overthrow it. The first day they'll show up, sure, with long faces. The second day they'll show up with swords in their hands. You can't trust these guys. Maybe it was the insecurity he felt as a new king. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was the persuasive power of his advisors. Maybe it was just because Hanun felt that a genuine offer of friendship couldn't really be real in this cutthroat world we live in. But he listened to their counsel, whatever the reason. He listened to their counsel. He figured that David's gesture was just a condolence scam. And so he decided to have David's diplomats utterly embarrassed in two ways. First, the text says that he shaved off the manliness that they were supposed to display by cutting off half of their beards. Second, he exposed the manliness that they were supposed to conceal by cutting off half their tunics at the waist, half bearded and half naked. That's how he sent them home. And he sent them packing back to Israel. You can imagine as they walk through the streets of the Ammonite city, the laughs, the insults. Look at the mockery our king has made of these men. Verse 5 sums up how they were feeling when it says, the men were greatly humiliated. In fact, they were so disgraced that they couldn't even show their faces at home until their beards grew back. So David has them stay at Jericho, which was on the way back as you travel back from the Ammonite capital. Maybe 15 miles from Jerusalem. That's what happens. The striking thing to me about this story is the way that it relates to the chapter that comes before it. There are reasons, after all, that the narrator can order certain chapters as he does. It's striking that in both cases, in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, David offers covenant kindness to a son for the sake of a father. Notice that? Covenant kindness to a son for the sake of a father. In chapter 9, he offers it to Mephibosheth on account of his father, Jonathan. In chapter 10, he offers it to Canaan on account of his father, Nakash. But here's the contrast between 9 and 10. The two reactions that David receives to his offer could not be more different. Remember what happened last week? We saw in chapter 9? Mephibosheth, the one who receives the offer there, prostrates himself face down, flat on the ground in humility. He calls himself a dead dog, unworthy of David's kindness, but gladly receives that offer of covenant faithfulness. But Canaan, for his part, he refuses to believe that an offer this good could truly be real, could truly be well-intended. He decides to reject David's kindness and to treat him instead as an enemy and not a friend. And as we'll see in just a moment, he fought a war he could never win. Isn't this, friends, a perfect illustration of the way that people respond to the Lord's king? Now, I don't just mean King David when I say that, but ultimately David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. The gospel goes forth in the world today, oftentimes by Christian messengers like David's messengers, who show sympathy and kindness in a world that is sorrowing over the effects of sin, right? We go and we grieve with those. We try to present the gospel winsomely. And on one heart, by God's grace, the gospel lands as the best and most welcome news. Sins forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the best news. On another heart, though, the gospel lands as fiction, as unreality, as some suspicious scheme to beware of. And because of that, all too often, Christ's ambassadors are humiliated, persecuted, and sometimes even killed for bringing the good news of gospel consolation. Such different reactions to the same offer of covenant kindness. Apostle Paul noted the very same thing in his ministry. He said in the book of 2 Corinthians, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." In other words, he's saying, some people gladly receive God's covenant kindness, leading to eternal life for them, and some, to our great sorrow, and one day to theirs, reject it, leading to their eternal death. Now, the story of Canoon, thousands of years old though it may be, I think still has a lot to say to us today. For one, it should remind us as Christians that heralding good news has always been perilous business. Heralding good news has always been perilous business. We risk humiliation, persecution, and in some parts of the world, our very lives to tell enemies, sons of the serpent, that word is nakash in Hebrew, that they can become sons of the king by covenant grace. In the past, they've been known to cut off beards and clothes. Most likely today in America, they're known to make fun of us at family gatherings or leave us off the invitation list for coworker get-togethers, ridicule us perhaps. And today, if we go to the hard places in the world, sometimes they'll cut off something even worse than a beard and a tunic, like a head. But if you are going for the gospel's sake, and if you're suffering for the gospel's sake, I'd just like to encourage you with some things. Some of you, in fact, are preparing to go as missionaries and use your life for that. Let me encourage you a bit. For one, in being rejected as heralds of covenant mercies, we're standing in a long line of where our people have always stood, right? Including even David's men. The faithful have always been rejected by the world. And if the gospel's enemies do their worst and kill us, then the Bible teaches us that we actually win in being killed. It's like punching an express ticket home for the Christian when they take your life. We leave a world that isn't our true home, and we go to what is, to be in the presence of the Lord. And as the book of Revelation says, in being conquered, we actually overcome. Here's one more encouraging thought. Don't forget chapter 9 as you read chapter 10, right? As chapter 9 showed us, not everyone rejects the grace we proclaim. Not every heart will remain hard. There are, by God's grace, some Mephibosheths yet out there, those who will gladly receive the good news we share. So I would say to you, Christian, don't give up sharing. Don't give up ministering the gospel to people just because you might be rejected or humiliated. Share, because one good reason is, someone out there this very week might decide to partake of covenant mercy by grace, and like Mephibosheth, pull up a new chair at the Lord's dining table, right? Some might. So chapter 10 does say some people will reject God's king, and we sort of tend to land the emphasis on reject. Some will reject that. I'd also encourage you, in light of chapter 9, to land the emphasis on some. Only some will reject. Others will accept. And that's good news. I think this text also has something to say to you if you're not a Christian and you're here with us today. Maybe you've thought about Christianity, maybe you've kicked the tires on it some, as so to speak. And maybe one major reason that you've not become a Christian is that somewhere in the back of your mind, you distrust that Jesus' offer of forgiveness could really be sincere towards you in light of the things you've done. You mean to tell me that he'll really show unfailing covenant love to me, you say? You mean to tell me that he'll really pardon my sins? He'll really receive me to himself? He'll really never cast me away? Surely, you would say, there's got to be a trick. Surely no offer this good can be real. Surely this is some suspicious scam, and maybe in light of that, I had just better go on being Jesus' enemy. But as the first five verses here illustrate, I just want to encourage you that the king really means his offer to you. He really means his offer. There is no fine print, right, to read that deceives you. No subtext here. No deception. He really will forgive your sins. Jesus really will bring you into his kingdom. He really will treat you as one of his family. he really will keep on doing this for all of eternity. He means that. And if the king's kindness to you seems like some otherworldly thing, well, that's because it is otherworldly. It is, but otherworldly doesn't mean untrue, because heaven has come down to earth in the person of Jesus. More specifically, heaven has come down to enemies on earth in the person of Jesus. Enemies like you and me. Would you trust the king and receive his mercy today? I invite you to. Now, there are a whole lot of reasons not to reject the king's kindness. Just now I tried to comfort the afflicted, as it were, by saying that it's the sincere, well-meant offer of the gospel toward even enemies like you. But if you look now at the second part of our text, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, through verse 19, we see another reason, and this one should afflict the comfortable, as it were. Here's the second reason. Those who reject the king's kindness will be defeated. Those who reject the king's kindness will be defeated. Now, remember what's just happened in the story. Kanun has embarrassed David's men. It was a provocation. Imagine if a foreign diplomat came here to the United States today and was treated that way, right? This would be about the closest thing you can get to a declaration of war without actually doing it. And in a strange twist, notice that Kanun has now brought about, through his actions, the very thing he feared that David was planning. Right? Did this to himself. The Ammonites know that they're in for a tough fight. That's why verse 6 says that when they saw that they had become odious, your translation might say a stench or repulsive to David, well, they decided to hire some armed help. In fact, they hired a total of 33,000 soldiers from the Aramean, or translation might say Syrian kingdoms. And you know that that couldn't have been cheap. In fact, 1 Chronicles 19:6 says that it cost Kanun 1,000 talents of silver. To give you an idea of how much that is, each talent weighed about 75 pounds. That's a lot of silver, right? A lot of value, a lot of costliness that rebellion carries with it. And David's men go out to meet them, led by, of all people, Joab, David's ruthless nephew. The Ammonites come out of their city Rabbah, while the Arameans or Syrians come out in the field. The idea of having one by the city and one in the field was to try to catch the Israelites in between in a pincer movement, right? And to destroy and crush their forces. Unfortunately for Kanun and company, that is not what happened. Joab takes charge of the situation, divides his force with half commanded by him and fighting the Arameans, half commanded by his brother Abishai and fighting the Ammonites. They agree that they'll pitch in and help one another should they need it. And then Joab says something striking in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, "Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Now, I say that those words are striking for a couple reasons. First, because of their truth. They are true. And second, because of their source. It's Joab saying these things. Now, for one, they're true, and they're striking for that reason. The call here to be strong and courageous reminds us a bit of what Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, and what his successor Joshua said in Joshua 1 on the eve of the conquest before Israel went in to take the promised land. Could Joab have been recalling the legacy of faith that Israel's past leaders had left to him? If so, that would speak well of his faith at this critical moment. Notice another thing about Joab's words. I love this. At the end of verse 12, he simply says, "And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." May the Lord do what he thinks is right. In the end, Joab is surrendering himself to God's will. Now, he certainly hopes that that will mean victory. He's going to strive with all of his might that that would mean victory. But he realizes that in an ultimate sense, the decision lies with the Lord. He is resigning himself here to divine sovereignty. But notice how he's putting these things together. The outcome, certainly, is under the Lord's control, but that doesn't stop Joab from planning, doesn't stop Joab from fighting, doesn't stop Joab from doing everything in his might to win. Notice that. Faith in God's sovereignty and human effort are not at odds. They're not incompatible with one another. Yes, God is in control. Yes, we have responsibilities to fulfill. Right? Both of those are true. We don't just say, for example, that just because we trust God is our provider, well, we're not going to go to work tomorrow. Right? No, we work trusting that through our work, through those means, God does provide. So notice how these things go together. Joab, it turns out, is a pretty good battlefield theologian, right? He's got some things right. And what's striking about that sentence is that Joab is a pretty good battlefield theologian, right? Not that there are battlefield theologians, good ones, but that Joab is one of them. This is the same Joab, I'll remind you, who murdered Abner in cold blood earlier in the book and almost derailed David's whole kingdom by doing that. It's the same Joab about whom David said, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah," meaning Joab and his brothers, "are too harsh for me," back at the end of chapter 3. "That is too ruthless, too violent, too cutthroat." And now we find the chapter's highest point theologically on Joab's lips. Right? Did you see that coming? Right? Joab? Now, I'm not going to press this text for a lot of really far-reaching conclusions here, but I would just like to note that the Bible's characters are often quite complicated. They're often complicated, as we all are. A mixture of good and bad, righteousness and unrighteousness. Think about the books of Samuel here. Most of the characters that you would label as villains, well, also have some high points, right? Saul, after all, did have that episode where he saved the town of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonite king Nakash. He won a number of military battles. He did give some measure of security to Israel. The Philistine king Achish, clearly not a believer, did show loyalty to David, give him a place to live and a job to do while David was on the run. And most of the characters that you would label as heroes in the text, well, they still have some deep flaws. Samuel was a bad father. No other way to slice it. Samuel was a bad dad. And David, the man who has shown and offered covenant faithfulness in chapter 9 and chapter 10, is going to decidedly not display covenant faithfulness in chapter 11 next week and get himself into a whole lot of trouble. But in this way, I would just suggest that the Bible is true to real life. It's what makes the portraits have such a ring of truth. For instance, even unbelievers do things that benefit others by God's common grace. And even believers are often a mess of inconstancy, unbelief, disobedience, right? Maybe you've noticed that about yourself and wondered, am I abnormal in some sort of way? You read the Bible and it has a refreshing quality to it that we're not abnormal, sinful, right? That should be repented of. We don't make peace with that sin. But God does work in his people progressively and over time. And the good thing about all of these flawed characters that we find in the Bible is that they really prepare us to see and uniquely appreciate the one real unflawed hero that the Bible presents to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always obeyed, right? Isn't that startling in light of the record of people who disobeyed so often? Who always obeyed and who surrendered his life for flawed characters like the rest of us. And when we recognize our unrighteousness, there he stands, ready to have his righteousness counted to be ours by faith. That is the best news for flawed people like us, a righteous Savior who stands out from the pack. Okay, back to the battle now. The results are narrated here so quickly that, well, if we read too fast, we'll read right over them. Pretty much it goes like this. The Arameans flee before Joab, and the Ammonites flee before Abishai. Victory and victory. And so Joab takes the troops back home. The day's work is done. It's over. Time to go home. Except as we turn the corner to verse 15, we see that the Arameans, or Syrians as your translation might have it, well, they didn't like to lose. And so we read here about a second attempt that they made to defeat Israel. They muster up their original troops, plus some more from beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, under the leadership of Hadad-Ezer. Remember him from his defeat in chapter 8. It's one of the reasons I say that this chapter comes before it chronologically. And under the command of his commander, Shobach. This time the threat is severe enough, notice that David himself goes into battle to lead the army. But however severe the threat was, the outcome was still the same for Israel. The tally of David's slain reads like this. 40,000 troops killed. 700 charioteers killed. One Shobach, commander of the army, killed. And the result is that the Arameans, or Syrians, became David's subjects, serving him and bringing him tribute. They also agreed that they would never make the mistake of trying to help the Ammonites again to fight against Israel. Matthew Henry has a nice line here that summarizes what happens in these later verses. It is dangerous, he says, helping those that have God against them, for when they fall, their helpers will fall with them. That was just the Arameans' mistake. And follows exactly what they did. Those who reject the king's covenant kindness will fall in defeat. That was true with regard to David. It's also true with regard to his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might consider then the second half of chapter 10 as a miniature scale model of what will happen on the last day at the end of history. We might consider, as we said a couple weeks ago, not only as past history, but also as prophecy looking forward. What will happen if you reject the king's covenant kindness? If you've set your face against him as his enemy? Well, the king from David's line will rule, and you will be defeated. Won't you then, friend, turn to him in surrender instead? He offers gospel amnesty from his nail-pierced hands. Won't you be like Mephibosheth and receive his mercy rather than like Canaan and reject it? Jesus, remember, sees every abuse his people suffer and every act of rebellion against his rule, and he will call all abusers and rebels into account. How much better it is then to submit than to be subdued, to repent rather than to remain rebellious, to be contrite rather than to be crushed. And if anything is shocking here, in a world of rebels and abusers, self-centered people, if anything is shocking about it, all of this, it's that any hearts would ever surrender to Jesus. So bad are our hearts. But as we close today by taking the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we celebrate has happened. Not perfectly yet, to be sure, but still really and truly. The Lord has brought the hearts of those who trust in his Son under his Son's rule. He's changed us from the people we were before, think about it, self-absorbed, slaves to our sin, such that we can be called a new creation, more and more becoming devoted to serving him and serving others from the heart, slaves now to righteousness instead of sin. And more important even than our performance and our conduct and how well we're progressing in sanctification is our faith, the one we're trusting in, because the Father counts the Son's righteousness to belong to those who have faith in him. Taking the supper today, then, isn't a matter of how thoroughly you've obeyed this week, how consistently you've obeyed, but ultimately a matter of whether you're trusting in the one who has obeyed thoroughly and consistently. In other words, not how good we've been, but how good our Savior has been. And by faith, his righteousness, we know, is counted to be ours. So what I'm going to do now is pray for us as we take the Lord's Supper. I'll say just a few words, in fact, first. Then I'll pray for us and call our servers to come forward. We are so thankful to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper today together, as it does remind us of the gospel forgiveness we have. The body that was broken for us, the blood shed for us, that we might have forgiveness. We invite you to join with us and to take the supper today. If in fact you are a Christian, if in fact you're a member in good standing of a church that by keeping you as a member vouches that you are a Christian and that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. We pray that you would hear that with humility and with charity and understand that as a church we have to draw some lines and follow what we understand Scripture to teach. So what I'll do now is pray for us. I'll invite our servers to come forward, in fact, at the close of the prayer, and then we will observe the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for the Lord's Supper that preaches forgiveness to us, preaches forgiveness to consciences struck by your law, preaches forgiveness to us as we think about our own sins and our own failures and transgressions of your law, preaches forgiveness to us through the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray today that we would eat in faith, that we would be strengthened, Lord, that in fact so great would be our gratitude that we would go and sin no more. We pray, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed afresh by covenant mercies and enduring kindness that you make with us through the unbreakable new covenant and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, we pray, and bless your people today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this time, let me invite our